Our text today is Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 1 through verse 6. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Be seated. We were exhorted in Hebrews chapter 12 to run the race of life well. We're to look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, we were told in chapter 12. We were exhorted that we are to lay aside all the hindrances that come our way. That these hindrances, most of which are our own sins, that we are to set aside in order to run the race well. These exhortations here in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, is given to the visible church. These are warnings that we might not stumble. We're told to run well, lest we fall, stumble, and not make the finish line, that we fall short of the grace of God. To fall short of the grace of God is not to finish the race, not to cross. And not to finish this race is one that is tragic, because it means that we will never enter the eternal rest. There were many, the writer of Hebrews says, in his earlier chapter said, they did not make it. They did not run well. They did not finish because they had a heart of unbelief that led to disobedience. They never did accept what God's word said. Therefore, they fell in the wilderness. They fell short of the grace of God. Now, in saying this, when the writer here of Hebrews says that we are to run in such a way, and he gives these images and these exhortations to us in order to run well so that we don't fall short, we've got to realize that the elect of God, those whom God has loved from the foundation of the world, they are going to run, and they will be enabled to run well. So we ask, well then, why does the writer of Hebrews give these warnings? And there have been many that have been confused over this and have come up with arguments and views that have serious theological ramifications, thinking that we can lose our salvation. The writer of Hebrews has no idea, has no means of trying to convey the idea that a person can lose their salvation. He is speaking, God has raised up his people. He called Israel, national Israel, out of Egypt. And we know that out of this group that God called, that Deuteronomy 7 says were his elect people, at least visibly, they were set apart from all the rest. They weren't shown any special privileges. Still, many among that group did not make it. But you see, in the visible church, this elect of God as a group and as a nation, you still have the elect and the non-elect in a saving sense. Those who run well, those who make it, are those whom God has granted eternal life. Those who his elect that he has poured out his love, sent his Savior to die for. But when we're in the visible church, we don't know who they are, for sure. Only God can see in the hearts of people. And so when the apostles, when the writer of Hebrews, when they address warnings, who else are they going to address it to but the visible church? They have no choice but to address it that way. And you let it fall out the way it will fall out, according to God's purposes. But even then, these warnings that are given are warnings that cause us, those who are the elect, in a saving sense, it should cause us to look to ourselves to be sure that we are God's people. One of the great passages in the Bible that demonstrates this, I want us to turn to, is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. We've referred to this on other occasions. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Now in this passage in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, the grammar is significant because it is a command. It's an imperative. And it's present tense, meaning ongoing action. So here he says, I am commanding you to always test yourself, to always examine yourself. So the command is for us to do this regularly. That's the stress of the grammar, to do it regularly. Now, there are those among us in the church at large, the visible church, that don't want us to do this, who have said that this kind of activity is giving oneself over to morbid introspection. And it's unfortunate that word there, morbid introspection, is used because, well, I suppose somebody could be guilty of morbid introspection, but the problem is the visible church as a whole is not given to introspection hardly probably that much. I mean, how often do you ask yourself, am I really a Christian? How do I know that? And you know, that's not unhealthy to do that. To say, because the Scripture commands us on an ongoing basis to be sure that we're trusting only in Jesus. To be sure that there is evidence in our life. Now, those that don't like this idea of introspection have said, well, we sure don't want something going on in the church whereby people are wondering, is the person across the aisle or sitting over there, are they really a Christian? Maybe they're not. And sure, we don't want this idea that we sit there and we are suspicious always of our neighbor. But nonetheless, we are told to look to ourselves. There are those who want to tell us, well, instead of looking and examining yourself like this, maybe we ought to do something objectively, like trusting your water baptism. But is that the thrust of Scripture? You know, the Scripture doesn't talk so much about looking to those objective things. No, the Scripture says just what 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says and elsewhere. No, you look to be sure that we're in the faith, that there's fruit on the tree. Now, that is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Now, of course, we can obsess with the idea about our neighbor wondering, where is the fruit of the Spirit? Where is the walking of the Spirit, like Galatians 5 talks about? Because it says that there needs to be that fruit. There needs to be that love of Christ there, that we are to love our neighbor. That, as Galatians 5 has said, that we are to crucify the flesh. And there the tense is important. Once and for all, not an ongoing sense, although we could say, but there once and for all, crucify that flesh by trusting Jesus. And therefore, when He is in our life, He, by the power of the Spirit, will have broken that bondage to sin. Now, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the exhortation, as you recall, that we looked at in weeks past, is for the entire body to aid itself in this quest. I just want to draw your attention. Look back to chapter 12, verse 14. Remember right there it says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." We saw that that is a corporate responsibility. It was addressed, it's in the plural, so it's addressed to the body. We all are to help each other pursue peace. And we talked about what that meant. And we are to help each other individually to run the race well. So that we do help each other look to ourselves to see if there's any hurtful way among us that would cause us to stumble. Because the last thing you want to see happen is one of your fellow church members fall short of the grace of God. That's the last thing anybody should ever want. That's why the command is given corporately. We help one another. If there's some hurtful way in our lives, pursuing the sanctification is to help that person get back on the right path. I mean, that is our responsibility. That's our duty. Those are the vows that we take. And so in this pursuing the peace and the holiness of the church, we see that we should help one another look inwardly, see if those fruits are there, not necessarily to say, oh, you know, you were baptized way back and just, that's okay. I don't ever want to ask any questions. Now, that may be stretching it some, but we have to watch out. The Bible commands us to help one another. Now, as we look at chapter 13, verse 1, here we have a command, and it's in the present tense too. Let the love of the brethren continue. To run the race with confidence that is set before us, we have to be constantly loving one another. Now, that's what the command here is. What we're looking at this morning in verses 1 through 6 are practical ways by which we can help each other run that race and not stumble and fall short. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is setting forth to us. This is how we do it. This is how we put into practice verse 14 of chapter 12. And he says, the command is, love the brethren. Turn over to John 13. And look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus is speaking here. It was during the evening of the Last Supper. And he says to them, his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, Jesus said here, a new commandment. He wasn't setting forth a new commandment that wasn't already expressed in the Old Testament. It's not new in that regard. It's new in the way in which Jesus is setting it forth. Now, how did Jesus demonstrate his love for his disciples? He gave them an example in earlier verses. You know what he did? He washed their feet. And Peter, at first, didn't want him to wash. And Jesus said, you know, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, well, by all means, do everything. But Jesus gave them an example. Now, I've been in churches years ago. I actually went when I was in college, to a Pentecostal church that advertised foot washing. I thought, well, that'd be an experience. You know, it is an experience to actually have someone wash your feet. And Even to have them wash your feet feels a little odd that someone is doing that to your feet. Now, we know in the Old Testament, in those biblical times, you think it was nasty now to wash your feet. Y'all have been walking with sandals and your feet covered with dirt and all this for someone to wash your feet. But, of course, is that what Jesus is really getting at? What he gave them, what was he doing? He was being a servant is what he was doing. That's the example that he set. He was setting. So now, in this regard, you could actually have a foot washing ceremony in our church, but if the attitude of servanthood is not there, then, you know, that's just an outward practice. It doesn't really mean anything now, does it? So the real intent is to have a servant spirit. Now, that's what Jesus was talking about. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 8. Now, remember, the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's commanding the church, let the love of God remain. Let it be true among you. So here, Philippians 2, 1 through 8 says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Whole point. You want to know one of the best ways to show love of the brethren? Think about other people. Serve other people. That is how you do it. Paul says, I want you to maintain the same love. I want you united in spirit. Well, what's the best way to do that? Have the same attitude that Jesus had. And what attitude was that? He did not consider being in the glory of the Father something to be held on to, grasped to, that he wouldn't leave and come into this world, take upon himself human form, and be humiliated all his life. He was humiliated all his life. For our sake. He came for our sake. He is the servant par excellence is what he is. So the scripture says, you want to know how to maintain the same love? You know how to make it remain constantly, like the writer of Hebrews says? Then you love one another. And no better way to do it than to serve one another. Think of other people. It says, don't look out for your own interests. That doesn't mean that we just run roughshod. That we never consider ourselves. But that's not a problem to think about ourselves. The problem is we think too much of ourselves and not of helping other people. If you recall from James chapter 2, the thrust there that if we saving faith always manifests itself through works, right? And there are particular works. We'll go back to that in a moment. But as we move on in our text in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, this is not a separate idea from the other. It really is a way of showing love as well. But it's an example of how we show love to one another. Another way, actually an expanded way, of showing love to the brethren is to be hospitable. Particularly, it says here, to strangers. Now, in the ancient world, hotels, as we know it, were not that common. You just didn't have a Motel 8 or a Best Western anywhere you went. You did have inns that did put up people. But it's been noted in the ancient world that these inns were notoriously known for not being all that safe. And therefore, the exhortation was to be sure, because going to an inn, you could risk your life, you could be assaulted. There were thieves there, and in the ancient world, there are records of how unsafe these inns were. So the exhortation here is, put up these people who are traveling in your home. Well, today it's probably reversed, isn't it? I don't know if today the inns are all that unsafe, but you got to watch out for the traveler now, don't you? You never know if you're trying someone down the road, if you pick them up, they're a serial killer. Could be. But it's sad that that's what you have to think about now. Now it's the traveler who can be the bad guy. But the point here is don't neglect to show hospitality. You know, in this regard, what are the ways in which we show hospitality to people? In sharing food, inviting people into your home for dinners, inviting them over just for coffee, inviting them over, just going out and doing things with them is being hospitable. Any attempt to make people feel at home. I mean, when we are at home, there should be a relaxed atmosphere. Home should be a place where love dwells, where people are accepted. People enjoy each other's company where they ought to. And therefore, when we invite people in, even strangers, we are inviting them into our homes, saying, you are part of us. And when you show hospitality, here's what you're doing. You're saying, I care about you. I care enough about you to want to know you better. That's what you do. It's an opportunity to get to know people better. It is a tremendous way of showing the love of Christ. And in doing so, you're doing it a great service to people. One of the gifts of the Spirit, we're told, if you were to look up all the gifts of the Spirit, one of them is the gift of service, which ties in with hospitality. Hospitality is one aspect of that service. The existence of this gift in the body of Christ is absolutely crucial. Hospitality is one of the greatest ways that we can show the love of Christ, to show people we really do care about you as a person. You know what some of the complaints are historically in churches and being in larger churches and being on the session of those? A frequent complaint of some people coming to larger churches is no one has ever had us over to their house. And you know how they felt? They felt unwanted. They said, this is a cold church. And unfortunately, sometimes people will center in on that. I've always said it's a two-way street. Those who feel left out, maybe they ought to invite people over. But the thing about it is, when you invite someone into your home, you show that you really care about them. You want to get to know them. The practice of hospitality is one of the most precious things in the body of Christ. And those who have that gift ought to rejoice in that gift and use it more and more. In fact, if you turn over to Romans chapter 12, looking at verse 13, actually, it's in this passage in verse 7, is the gift of service that is mentioned. And it's service in his serving. In other words, exhorting people to utilize their gift. And then in verse 13, it says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now, the word in the New American Standard for practice is really the word that means to pursue. So it really conveys an idea of just more than just showing it, the idea of pursuing something, meaning going after it, being sure that you obtain it. Pursue, he says, hospitality. Make it a goal to achieve in your life. So we see, remember in Hebrews 12, verse 14, when it says that we were to pursue peace, same word, pursue peace, pursue holiness of life. In this way, we are to pursue hospitality in such a way that we demonstrate it. It is to be important that we practice hospitality. In fact, the article here, you know, in Greek, one of the great things about the Greek language is it is much more precise than the English language is. And here when it says practice hospitality, the actual Greek there is there's the article. Anytime the word the article is in Greek, which is, we translate it the or a in English. But usually when there's the, it really should have been translated pursuing the hospitality. Now, anytime you have the article, it's stressing the identity of something. Not the quality, but the identity. So what is the hospitality that's being stressed here? What 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints, that's the hospitality. Here's how we really show hospitality. Meet the needs of the saints. That is how you show hospitality. That is what's being emphasized here. The hospitality is helping whatever the need is among the people of God, that you're concerned about it. In this regard, there's a reason that's attached to this exhortation in Hebrews 12. And the exhortation is, be sure to practice hospitality because some of you have entertained angels you never knew. Now the question about whether that's true today as it was then, we know angels are real. We know that angels can take on human form. The whole point here is the writer obviously had to be thinking about those, especially Abraham, when he received the angels, and one of them was the angel of God, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they fed these angels. They gave them food. Don't ask me how angels take it on form you need. I don't know, but they were fed. The thing about it here is, it says, the whole point was there is a reward that God gives to those who show hospitality. And that's why he says to do it. Now, of course, a person doesn't go and say, well, I think I'm going to chalk one up today and I'm going to show hospitality. God, are you watching today? Are you watching, God? Because I'm doing a good thing. You said you ought to do it because you may have entertained an angel. Well, what's entertains an angel, so the Bible gives rewards for those who show kindness. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Look at verses 40 through 42. Now the context is that Jesus has sent out his apostles to preach the kingdom. And they were to go out into the surrounding districts. And one of the things about preaching means people should receive you into their home to show hospitality, right? To give you a base of operation. And here's what Jesus says about those who received his apostles or anybody that does his work. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me, And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now those are the words of the Lord Jesus. And he is stating here why people, there ought to be a reason why you receive God's preachers and you treat God's preachers with kindness. And notice what he says here. Even if you give them a cup of water, I mean, that's, they're thirsty. And you say, here, brother, here's a cup of water. He could only have been there 10 minutes. You share in the prophet's reward. Now, what's significant here is it says you share in the prophet's reward. That means you are participating in the ministry of the prophet when you help. Now, who are the little ones here? The little ones are the preachers. They're Christ's little ones. And we see here, in this regard, you are participating in their gospel ministry when you aid them. You know how you can do it today? You put up itinerant preachers. You know, in larger churches, it was always a thing if you had preachers in town for them to stay in people's homes. People should invite them. You know what? Now, understand this in the right way, okay? Not just trying to chop one up. But if there was a preacher coming in town, you knew about it, y'all be the first to say, let me have them over to the house. I love to have a preacher over my house. I'll feed them. I'll have them at the barbecue. We'll treat them right. Y'all be the first to do it. Because in doing it, you're helping advance the cause of Christ. Now, in ancient times, it was very important. People, I mean, these preachers and others, they needed to have a place to stay while they preached. By the way, that's the meaning of why it says in John, it says, do not even welcome a false preacher into your home. Because it's not like today when someone comes and they're knocking on your door and they're of another cult. And therefore, by saying inviting them in necessarily for the purpose of witnessing to them, is it wrong, per se? What was happening was, in ancient times, if a person invited a false teacher in and let them stay with them 2 or 3 weeks while they spread their heresy, that was not good. And that's why it was forbidden. But you invite in a preacher of the Word of God and you minister to them, then you are participating in them. And what did Jesus say? He says, the prophet receives a reward for being faithful. But guess what? By being hospitable to these, you share in the nature of their reward. Now, that's no minor thing. That's why we ought to be given to showing hospitality, especially to those who are involved in ministry. What do we know? What happened with Rahab? She hid the spies, right? She gave sanctuary to the spies, to Israel, proving that she was one with the God of Israel. And who was saved out of Jericho? Rahab and all her family. Because she received the faithful. And so she did show hospitality. She even went, in many ways, beyond, she put her life on the line to hide these spies. And so we see here that it is important. Just turn over to Matthew 25, and you're going to see how hospitality is the basis of what Jesus mentions on the Day of Judgment. That goes to show you how important it is. Look at Matthew 25. Beginning at verse 32 or 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Isn't that incredible? Hospitality is the context by which Jesus says, you proved you were mine. You proved that you had the fruit on the tree. You proved that your faith was real. Because you care enough to minister to people who were really in need. And remember, hospitality is contributing, as Romans 12:13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints. And so we see here in ancient times, talking about prisoners. And now notice, back in Hebrews 12, or 13 that is, look at verse 3. It says, Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Simply meaning, since you are in the body, we know that we are physical creatures. I got to remind myself, you got to remind yourself, you have physical needs. Now, one of the things about, in ancient times, visiting prisoners probably is a lot different than we would understand it today. In fact, prisoners often in ancient times depended upon relatives and friends to survive in prison. They often needed, relatives and friends that came and brought them food, brought them clothing, brought them other necessities. Do you remember what Paul writing Timothy? And he says, Timothy, I want you to bring the parchments, the books, and my coat. He wants his cloak. Now, why would he want his cloak? He was in prison when he was writing, and he was cold. Will you bring me my coat? Simple. But listen, if you were in prison and the temperature dropped and you were just like this their night, wouldn't you want somebody to be thinking about bringing you a coat? That's the point. Think about what it would be like to be in prison, hungry, thirsty, lonely. Don't forget the prisoners. You know, today it's different in prisons. Probably for the most part, those who are in prison deserve to be there. There are a lot who are put in prison here because of the gospel. But I say, I don't know that many that are going hungry. I mean, after all, you get fed. You even have workout gyms. You're given free time to go out and play basketball. You can go to the library and check out books to read in prisons today. A little bit different than ancient times. But the whole point is this. You got to think about those who are suffering. Remember, I'm a physical creature. I need these things. Therefore, the mentality is this. Whether it's in prison, you see, somebody on the Day of Judgment, Jesus will say that to His people and say, Jesus, you know, I never went to prison and helped anybody. But Jesus said, well, I know that. But you know what? You did have a lot of people over. You know what? you did do this and this. And when there was a need that you heard about, you took food over to the widow that was shut in. Oh, I forgot about that. Jesus said, well, I didn't forget about it. So there are many ways. The whole idea, don't get a truncated view to think it only has to be this way. It's ministering to the needs of the saints is what is being referred to here in hospitality. A common way to minister to people, contributing their needs, is in a time of great adversity in a person's life, to think about them. I've told you this before, I won't labor on it much, but the Otis family, 20 years ago, this year, 1987, I fell and broke my back. I had just left the church in Virginia, ready to move to Atlanta, and 1 week before I was to move, I had that bizarre accident, fell and broke my back. We were barely making it, as it were, because I was out painting houses to try to just get by, and it was barely getting by. And when I broke my back, I had no way to provide for the family. None whatsoever. And the boys, the oldest, was 6. The youngest was 4 or 3. Thereabouts. She couldn't go out and work. And I remember lying in the hospital when the elder of the church says, John, how are we going to pray for you? I said, you're going to have to pray. I have no idea how this family's going to make it. I don't know how they're going to make it because I can't work. She can't work. We're at the mercy of God. And you know what? God was merciful. You know how He showed mercy? There were people that gave money to us. We had no idea who they were. Other denominations heard about what happened to me and decided to help out. The word was getting out. And you know what? We never lacked anything. Because people heard and they cared. And we were the recipients of the hospitality. And we have never forgotten it. I will never forget it. I've told the boys, don't ever forget how God spared us in a time of great adversity. But God was faithful. And you see, what's marvelous is there were people whom I had no idea. I couldn't thank everybody because I didn't know who they were. But I pray, God, you know who they were. You know who they were. And you blessed them because they cared enough. You see, in this regard, as we look at verse 3 of ministering to people, we realize the reason that's attached to it is you got to think, if I was there, what would I want people to do? If I was in need like that, I sure hope somebody would help me out. And that's how we're supposed to think. See, that's what is Philippians is mentioning, thinking about the interests of other people above our own. And say, you know, if I was in this family straight, what would I want to see happen? That's how we're supposed to think. That's showing hospitality. That is showing the love of Christ. Turn over to 1 John 3. Look at verses 17 and 18. Now, I want you, the whole context here, like in 1 John 3:9, it talks about that being born of God, that those who are born of God do not practice sin. And there's a way how you can distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. Those who practice righteousness are of God. Righteousness are of God. And now he gives some concrete reality, what that is. And verse 17 and 18 is the concrete expression of showing love. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Children, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's not good that we say, oh, I think I'll help them. No, that's not what counts. What counts is you actually do something to help somebody you know that is in need. That's what's important. Words mean are empty, but actions mean everything. Let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed. Give them something to eat. Minister to them. That is the love of Christ. Turn over to James chapter 2. Remember, the whole purpose of James here is demonstrating what's the difference between true saving faith and a spurious faith. Well, here's the difference. Here's the fruit on the tree to know. Jesus said in Matthew 15, you shall know them by their fruit. All right, here's the fruit part of it. Verse 14 and following. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? If we know that there's that need and you don't do anything, one of the things several of us saw the movie Amazing Grace several days ago about William Wilberforce, a Christian who led the way to abolish the slave trade in England. Remember, one of the interesting scenes was he was always helping people, and the staff was getting oppressed in the kitchen. He went out. He said, we're going to have 25 guests over, and the cook breaks down and cries, didn't realize. He opened the door. He's already got all these people with the chickens and all the neighbors in there feeding the people who don't have anything. But such was his concern to minister to people. It is, if people are in need, you do something to help them if you know that they are in need. This command to help strangers, travelers, prisoners, sufferers are all essentially the same. Galatians 5:14 says this. The whole law can be summarized in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law. The whole law. There it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if we know that there's a need, whatever it is, you minister to it. Thereby proving you have the faith that Jesus has created in you. Remember, we are created to do good works. We're not saved by those works, remember, but we are created to do those good works. Ephesians 2:10. And so we see here, this is important. Loving the brethren, that command to always love the brethren is shown in this hospitality. Now verse 4 says, let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You might think, well, has he shifted topics? Not really. The writer is merely expounding another way you show love to your neighbor. By being adulterous with your neighbor's husband or wife, you're not showing love to your neighbor. To show you how important this is, verse 4 of Hebrews 13 is simply telling us how to carry out the seventh, one of the ways to carry out the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and carry out the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's husband, wife, maid, whatever. You think if this is mentioned twice in the Ten Commandments, it'll be important, don't you think? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. and look at verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Right there it is. Don't be like the Gentiles. Honor marriage. Be faithful to your spouse if you're married. Therein you are honoring God, and in therein you're not defrauding your brother. That's what's put in here. We live in a loose culture today, unfortunately. They could care less. Although polls still reflect that most people do think adultery is bad, even in this country. But then you have a fair amount still that admit of being unfaithful. Thing about it here is, the way to show love to one's neighbor, to fulfill the law, don't defraud your neighbor. Respect the marriage of another. Respect your own marriage. And therefore, be holy in that regard. We're told here, this is why, by the way, when God says in Hebrews 13, notice it says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, there's a reason. Now, we're told to be hospitable because it carries a reward. But we're told not to be adulterers because it carries a judgment. So, they both apply. This is why God puts a very premium price upon the stability of the family. This is why adultery in the Bible carries the death penalty. You ever wondered about that? Why the death penalty for adultery? There's not the death penalty for stealing normally. There's not normally the death penalty for lying unless you perjure yourself in a capital case and then convict an innocent person. But in adultery, stone the adulterer, adulteress. Put them to death. Why? Because God created society in such a way that the family is a central part of human society. And adultery rips apart the social fabric of a culture. You can't tell me that when there is unfaithfulness, that the couple, that there is just the family is torn apart. The children are affected. You can't tell me in divorces that are because of this or whatever, that there hasn't been serious ramifications that carry on the life of these children. It's a big deal. It really is when there is unfaithfulness. And such a big deal that the family, you corrupt a family and you affect the whole society. This is why God says you're to respect this, and those who are guilty ought to die, because it subverts my order, and the family is so crucial to human society that I consider it worthy of the death penalty. God says that. Well, not only, there's another way in which we are to run the race well, and that is in verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, the whole point that we have to remember is this: God, with his people, is always able, is ready to come to our aid. He is our shield. He is our provider. He will take care of us. That's the promise of the Word of God. And those who have a love of money, that is not running the race very well. The love of money is essentially this. We talked about it before we went preached through Timothy. The love of money is greed. That's what the love of money is. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6 and look at verses 8 through 10. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. Now, the love of money is greed. If you look at verse 8 and 9, you'll see that the love of money is the opposite of being content. See, that's the opposite of contentment. See, trying as a boss or as an individual, trying to get ahead in life, trying to make more money, is not necessarily the love of money. It says, be content, but those who want to get rich, so the contrast is between contentment and wanting to get rich. And it's obvious that the wanting to get rich is an inordinate desire, focus, placing emphasis upon it as the major goal of one's life. Now that is the love of money. That is what's greedy. It's having a misplaced priority. And so we see in this regard that the lover of money is obsessed with getting it, more of it, for they can never be content. Take a look at Colossians 3:5, and you'll see how serious the love of money is, to show you that it's not just a simple desire to make more money necessarily. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. See, greed is idolatrous. What's an idol? An idol is something that one has as the driving force in their life. Also, an idol is one that you look to for protection, right? An idol is one that you look to help you out in a time of great need. That's an idol. And a lot of people look to money as their God for their deliverance and not to Christ. Take a look over at Luke 12 and you'll see a greedy man and an idolatrous man. Jesus gave us an example of one. Beginning of verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then he said to disciples, for this reason I say, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall wear or what you shall eat. You know the problem with this the rich fool here? He was concerned only for himself. See, he had all these barns filled. So when his harvest was more plentiful, did he ever think about those who were out there who were in need? And you can bet there were those in need. Did it ever cross his mind, maybe I ought to use the surplus to put it into the storehouse that helps the poor? Now, that didn't cross his mind, did it? All that crossed his mind was, I'm going to build more barns to let it just sit there so I could have the good old life. Now, that's what he was thinking. And Jesus said, such is the man who lays up treasure for himself. For himself. For himself. See, there's the greed. No concern about others, only for oneself. Why does Jesus, he says it's idolatrous? Because you see, the man looked to his goods so that he could eat, drink, and be merry the rest of his life. God says, well, that's good, but it ain't going to be long. You got about 3 hours, and then I'm going to kill you. It's folly. You see, his idol could not save him in the end. Because that's what he was trusting in, right? His riches. But it could not save his soul. The Christian who really trusts in God, and we go back as we finish out in Hebrews 13. Why should we be free from the love of money? Why should we be content with what God gives to us? You can even work hard. It doesn't mean you don't work hard. You work hard, but you accept the providence of God. You see, there it is. You accept God's providence. If he allows you to be a millionaire, okay. But if he doesn't, that's okay too. That's the point. You accept his providence. Why? Because you know he's going to take care of you. If you're his child, he will never leave you. I remember when I was lying in the hospital bed 20 years ago, and I said, I don't know how you're going to take care of this family, but I remember turning to Matthew 6, when Jesus says, I will take care of you. I said, Jesus, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I do know you're going to do it. Some way, somehow, you'll take care of this family. And he did. See, we have to have confidence that God, that our idol is not in the things of this world, but that we worship God and know that he is the source of our salvation. Because, and verse 6 says, we can confidently say, those that confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I'm not going to be afraid. God is in control. I will not be afraid. See, the Christian who really trusts in God is the one who can say that right there. The one who, in a practical way, is putting into practice the sovereignty of God. You see, that is putting into practice sovereignty of God. To be confident in a day of adversity, God's going to take care of you. You don't know how, but he's going to do it. What can man do unto me? Some can say, well, you can do a whole lot. Well, not ultimately. See, God's in control. I mean, killing you, that just ushers you into the Lord Jesus. All it does. God is in control. Men cannot ultimately take away from you what is the most precious thing, and that is your relationship to the Lord Jesus. No man can take that from you if you trust in the Lord. It was the great Scottish reformer John Knox who made this statement. A man with God is always in the majority. And it was also Bloody Mary, Queen of Scots, who said this, I fear the prayers of Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. She knew who she was dealing with. It was no ordinary man. God will take care of us. In running the race well, we run the race well by manifesting what Jesus says is that which is the most important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Show hospitality. Put the interests of other people above your own. Respect the marriages of others. Seek Christ first and not your own self. If you do that, you will not stumble and fall short of the grace of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is true and it will always be true. We thank you that you are in control of all things, and those who put their faith in you will not be disappointed. And we give praise to you now. In his glorious name, amen.